Okay, continue with our review. Where did Christ institute this? Well, we can certainly look at the Gospels, at the Last Supper accounts, but we also look to John 6, when Jesus gives what's called his Bread of Life discourse, and articulates the doctrine of the Eucharist to us, that it is truly his flesh, truly his blood. Whenever he celebrated the Last Supper, which we're going to talk about here momentarily, he said, "This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood." He was not mincing his words, he was not speaking symbolically. And the early church never understood it, that he was speaking symbolically about the Eucharist. Again, here's the Bread of Life discourse. Remember the two verbs that are used in John chapter 6, where this is after Jesus feeds the 5,000. And as they follow Jesus, and he basically says, you're coming to me because I fed you, but I will give you food, I will give you nourishment that will truly fulfill you, that you will no longer hunger. And he's speaking about himself. And he speaks about himself as being the bread that comes down from heaven. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you. Well, in the first part of this discourse where he is speaking about this and repeating this phrase, okay, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and so forth. He uses the word to eat, that is the Greek verb that's used is estheo. Okay, Jesus uses this term in the first half of his discourse, in these verses. And then, as he gets more emphatic, he uses the verb trogo. Trogo is a word that means what? Remember what I said last time? It means to gnaw, right? Like a dog gnaws on a bone. Okay, to gnaw. So Jesus is being very emphatic in what he is saying here. You know, he's being very, very emphatic. And when you connect this to the Last Supper, and Jesus says, "Take this, all of you, and eat of it," the apostles would have remembered this discourse that he gives to them. They would have remembered this. And I'm speaking about his flesh and his blood. And hopefully this will come to a better understanding once we get to talking about the Passover and the typology of it. So the Eucharist gives us grace. Okay, just take a couple examples of what the effects are. Deepens our communion with the Trinity through Christ, increases our communion with each other, and it strengthens the unity of the community of the church. Forgives venial sins, protects us from committing mortal sins, renews the life of grace received in the first two sacraments of initiation, baptism and confirmation, strengthens us in charity, increases our commitment to the poor. So why did Jesus give us the Eucharist? So there's three reasons. First, to be our spiritual nourishment, but also to provide an intimate union with us. Secondly, his presence, so he could dwell in his church. Remember our Lord said, "Behold, I am with you until the end of the age." He was always with us, and he's not just speaking about a spiritual presence, because he came to us physically in the flesh, and so it makes sense that he would leave us a physical presence of himself. There was even somewhat of a sense of that in the Old Testament in the temple, that in the Holy of Holies was kept the Ark of the Covenant with the manna, the rod of Aaron, and the tablets that contained the Ten Commandments, and there was sort of this almost a sense of a physical presence of God. Not in this sense that we're speaking about with the Eucharist, but that there was some sort of a substantial presence of sorts in the temple, which is where, of course, the Jews went to worship. Right? And the third reason is to perpetuate his sacrifice on the cross. The real presence, this is a term that we refer to, the Eucharist, okay, not talking about, you know, that there was a fake presence of Jesus and, you know, the real presence. He's truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity under the appearance of bread and wine. This is not meant to deny the other forms of Christ's presence, but it highlights that he is preeminently present in the Eucharist because he's in the flesh. So is he spiritually present in this room? Yes, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So our Lord is here with us in that sense. But is he substantially present in the real presence of the Eucharist with us right now? Well, I don't, you know, Father Kelly does not carry the Eucharist around on him. So he is not substantially present here in this room, but he is over in the church, in the tabernacle. Since Christ is truly present in the Eucharist, we truly do give worship to the Eucharist, because it's God. We give latria, the highest form of worship, of honor, We give that worship to God in the Holy Eucharist, because it's God, it's Jesus. You remember at the end of the Bread of Life discourse, when Jesus teaches them about the Eucharist, the crowds turn away. Thousands of people turn away from following him. Thousands of them. And he doesn't go running after them and waters down what he says. He lets them go. And what does he do? He turns to his apostles and he says, "Will you go also? Will you too go away?" And St. Peter responds, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Okay. This, I think, exploded our brains. Some people, their ears were bleeding because their brains exploded last time with this whole thing. Okay, with transubstantiation. Right? So remember our little philosophical lesson? Okay, as to kind of how to understand this. How Jesus is substantially present in the Eucharist under the appearances of bread and wine. So what were the two philosophical terms that I used to begin explaining this? In order for us to understand how this is possible. Remember the two philosophical terms? Accidents and substance. Substance and accidents. Substance is what something is. Accidents are the qualities or the characteristics that are existing alongside and simultaneously with whatever the substance is. Right? And because you can't. You can only separate substance and accident in your mind. Like if I tell you to think of a green apple, okay, you just thought of a green apple. Okay? If I tell you to just think of the color green, you're thinking of the color green, but it's on some type of a background, right? Of some sort, right? Okay. Think of a horse. Okay, think of a horse with wings. Okay, I'm stopped. No. Think of Pegasus. No. But see, substance and accident, they can't be separated. They have to exist together. Right? They have to exist together. Okay? But substance is what something is. Accidents are the characteristics or the qualities we can describe about it. Okay? So, like with an apple, you can have a green apple that eventually ripens and it becomes a red apple, right? The accidents changed. The qualities of it changed. But the substance did not. Right? But as we explained with this, can it go the other way, where you can change the substance, but the accidents remain? Yes, because that's what happens with transubstantiation. Okay? Transubstantiation signifies a change of substance. But remember, substance and accidents, they can't remain apart, but they can be different. Seems slower. Say what slower? What I just, all of this? Okay, let's use the example of an apple. It's green, ripens, becomes red. The substance of the apple did not change, right? But the accidents did. But you can flip it the other way to say the substance of something can change while the accidents remain the same. We're not using the apple anymore, though. We're using bread and wine. I'm sorry. No, sorry. I'm sorry, Casey. No. So I'm just, the concept of it, the concept is what I'm talking about. So if you flip it around, the concept, okay, that you theoretically could change the substance of something while the accidents do remain unchanged. And that's what happens with transubstantiation. The substance, what it is, changes into Jesus' flesh and blood, but the accidents of the bread and wine remain. Does that make sense?
Much better.
Clear? Okay. Yes. All right. So, and it's important that we do understand this, and that it can be understood from a philosophical argument. This is not as per se contrary to nature in that sense. It's a miraculous. It is truly, it's miraculous that God does this. It's a miracle that God does this, right? But in our understanding of it, we can see how it works with nature, and how nature works. God is just intervening in a miraculous manner to change something in a miraculous way. In this case, of course, he is changing the substance. Any questions on transubstantiation? There's been oodles of books written about this, just that word. But the basics of it is that what we see is bread and wine, but our faith tells us that's not what it is. It is Jesus' flesh and blood. We're going to talk here in a little bit about some Eucharistic miracles, where the accidents of the Eucharist even changed to flesh and blood. Let me run through here. Okay, so the substance changes. So what did the early Christians believe about the Eucharist? So this is one of the quotes that I love to go to, where St. Ignatius of Antioch, in his letter to the Smyrnans, he would have written this somewhere around 107, 108, maybe 110, something like that. But we look to the early church and their writings to see what they said about the Eucharist. Do they speak about the Eucharist? Yes, they do. There's multiple places where they do. And what do they say about it? Because if we can read what they say about it, then we understand what they believed back then. And when we read what they said about the Eucharist, we understand they believe the same thing that we do, Catholics in the 21st century, about the Eucharist. So this is what St. Ignatius of Antioch said. Take note of those who hold heterodox opinions on the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come to us, and see how contrary their opinions are to the mind of God. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, flesh which suffered for our sins and which that Father in his goodness raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes. And elsewhere, he says, avoid these people. I told you the story of Dr. John Bergsmo, and he read this story. He realized St. Ignatius was talking about him, that he was the heretic, that he was the one that he was telling the Christians to stay away from. Right? Because he says it as plain as day. The Eucharist is the flesh of our Lord. He wasn't speaking symbolically. Let's skip St. Irenaeus. Okay, so this is St. Cyril of Jerusalem in his catechesis of new Christians. He says, you've now been taught and fully instructed that what seems to be bread is not bread, though it appear to be such in the sense of taste, but it is the body of Christ. And that what seems to be wine is not wine, though the taste would have it so, but it is the blood of Christ. So strengthen your heart by partaking of that spiritual bread. So St. Cyril of Jerusalem speaking about this doctrine. Okay, we're going to... Okay, let's speak about, because I'm going to talk about the structure of the Mass and all of that here in a little bit. Okay, so the proper reception of Holy Communion, let's go back to, sorry, I'm probably making you all sick by going through all right, so whenever one receives our Lord in the Eucharist, he or she is truly united to Christ and all of the members of the body of Christ, which is the entire church throughout the world. And not only are you in union with Christ, with the church on earth, but you're also in union with heaven, with all of heaven. And is God the only one in heaven? No. Who's in heaven? The saints, the angels and the saints. Okay? So in a very real way, whenever we receive our Lord in Holy Communion, we are in union with not just the church here on earth, but the church in heaven. All of the angels and saints, the communion of saints. And I don't think we as Catholics, we don't often think about that. Remember I told the story of St. Therese? St. Therese is a little girl, and she received her first Holy Communion. She wept because she realized she was not only in communion with Jesus, but because of her communion with Jesus, who is inseparably united to the other two persons of the Holy Trinity, the one divine Godhead. And whenever souls go to heaven, they are united with God. She realized that she was in communion with her deceased mother, whom she believed was in heaven. And that's why she wept, because it was as if, in some way, she had received her mother into her heart. Right? So little Therese understood the theology of the Eucharist better than most Catholics do today. The ultimate purpose of the Eucharist is union with God and with one another, okay, which again includes the church triumphant in heaven. Right? St. Paul speaks about communion with Christ and with the church in 1 Corinthians 10. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So he's speaking about the communion of the church. Whenever we partake of the Eucharist, we are in communion with one another and with heaven. So one is united to Christ both spiritually and physically whenever one receives our Lord in Holy Communion. Thus, one must be properly disposed to receive Jesus in Holy Communion. Okay. So when one approaches the Blessed Sacrament at the altar to receive Jesus in Holy Communion, there are some things that have to be, you have to be in the right disposition to receive Him. And one of the ways to think about this is that the Eucharist is spiritual medicine. It's spiritual nourishment, certainly, but it's also spiritual medicine, and we need it for, you know, our own healing as well. But if you're in a state of mortal sin, is your soul alive or dead? It's dead. It's spiritually cut off from God. Can you give medicine or food to a dead person? No. So therefore, you can't give spiritual medicine or spiritual food to a dead person, right? Until they have reconciled themselves with God through sacramental confession, which gives the remission of mortal sin. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Okay. Right? So, one must be in a state of grace, meaning free from mortal sin, to receive Jesus in Holy Communion. Okay? If one is aware of mortal sin, they must receive confession before they go to communion. But one also must be in a spirit of recollection and prayer. All right? We're not going through the drive-thru at McDonald's while we're walking up the aisle. And one of the things that gets me, okay, that is one of my absolute pet peeves, is whenever people are going up to communion and they're saying hi to their friends on the way up. That's not a proper disposition to go receive our Lord. I'm sorry, it's not. Your focus should be on the King of the universe whom you're about to receive in Holy Communion. Saying hi to them can wait until later. That can wait. Okay? That can wait. But whenever you're about to approach the God of the universe to receive Him in Holy Communion, you ought to have a proper, good disposition to receive our Blessed Lord. To have that focus on Him so that you can have an even more fruitful communion with Him. Right? You can have an even more fruitful communion. Let me use an example here. Those of you who have, you know, kids or grandkids, does it not just cook your grits whenever they come over to your house and they're just on their phone the whole time? Doesn't that just cook your grits? Right? That they do that. So they're physically present to you, right? But there's no communion going on. Right? There's no communion going on when they got their face in their phones the whole time. Or their iPads or whatever. No communion going on. It's similar with whenever we're at church and we're distracted, we're not really participating, we're, you know, going up the aisle, not really disposed, properly disposed, and then we receive Jesus in Holy Communion. Are we really in communion with Him? We're physically present. He's physically present. But there's no communion going on. There's no communion going on. You know? And it's just important for us, I think, you know, we Catholics, we've kind of lost that in many ways, of properly preparing ourselves to receive our Lord. You know, not just in the aspect of being in a state of grace, but also being recollected. All right, dispositions of the body. Okay, so there's dispositions of the soul for receiving Jesus in Holy Communion, because it's a spiritual nourishment. But there's also dispositions of the body, since there is a physical component to this as well. So, one is to fast 1 hour before one receives Holy Communion. Back in the day, what did it used to be? Midnight on. Okay, midnight on. And then, you know, if you ate something before you went to Mass, you broke the fast, you break the fast, breakfast. That's where we get the word breakfast from. First thing that you eat breaks the fast. Or if you've gone to Holy Mass in the morning and then you go to eat something, that's breaking the fast, so to speak. Right? So, but the church law now, okay, and the church has the authority to do this, because Christ has given the church the authority to change things like this, some of her disciplines, is a 1 hour fast before receiving Jesus in Holy Communion. Okay? And that's it's sort of to create that longing and that reminder that He is our nourishment, He's our true nourishment. Man does not live by bread alone, right? Man does not live by bread alone. No coffee creamer, no sugar in your coffee, no tea, okay? Yeah, so the only thing that would be acceptable would be water and medicine. And for example, like, there's a couple of our kids in the schools that have, diabetes. They have to deal with that. And sometimes they're in mass and they get low, you know, and they're blood sugar, and they have to eat. They have to eat something. They have to live. They have to do that. So does that break their communion fast? Absolutely not. No, they got to have a little orange juice or something like that. It does not break the fast because at that point it is considered as medicinal. In that sense. Yeah, there's no hard law on that. There's really no law in regards to the church on that. But I guess the logic behind that is that so our Lord does not get stuck in your teeth and he remains there longer than he needs to. Right? Which, I mean, you are. I mean, he said eat, you know, trogo, you know, no. But in that sense, Our Lord didn't necessarily, you know, mean that that's how we have to receive him in Holy Communion, necessarily, because, you know, I kind of do the same thing. Of course, like whenever I consume the large host, I do have to chew, you know, but I do it in such a way where I allow him to remain on my tongue a little bit longer. If you think about it, if you let Jesus rest on your tongue and your mouth, you have him all much longer.
See, that's, I let it dissolve in my mouth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly, and that's, I think a lot of people will do that because they have a little much longer. You know, that's a good question. I would have to look and see if there's a directive on that about, you know, like drinking water before you sit down to eat something, like after Mass, like if you go to lunch or breakfast or whatever, something like that. I would honestly have to look to see. But it's wise to do so, you know, to drink that way. Once the accidents of the Eucharist within you are gone, then, you know, the real presence, insofar as the physical presence of Christ, is no longer there. It's not a bad idea. And I don't recommend, like, immediately as you walk out of the door of Mass, you know, sticking a stick of gum in your mouth, because you could still have our Lord in your teeth. Possibly. So, anyways, these are good things to think about because we want to give our Lord the greatest proper reverence that we possibly can. You should not chew gum in church, because technically chewing gum in church does break the communion fast. It technically does. A lot of people don't know that, but it does. Yeah. There's a little debate that goes on over that because it's like, well, you're not swallowing it. Yeah, but you're getting like the juices, you know. But the consensus is, yes, it does break the communion fast. Right, so disposition of the body, the fasting, appropriate gestures is a sign of reverence. Obviously, when one walks into the church, to give that reverence to Jesus in the tabernacle, okay, the custom for Catholics is to genuflect before, you know, moving into your pew, or if you can't genuflect, to give a profound bow, or some sign of reverence to our Lord. Whenever one is coming up to receive Jesus in Holy Communion, ordinarily, prior to stepping up to the minister who's distributing communion, one gives a reverential bow before they step up. The bow does not have to be done according to the directives of the church if one kneels for communion. The bow does not have to be done because the gesture of kneeling is the reverence that you are giving in that moment. But there is that, you know, that proper reverence that we need to give to our Lord in the Eucharist. I know I've told this story before, and I'm sorry for those of you who've heard it. This is probably, you know, for some of you, maybe like the 10th time you've heard this story. But there's a Catholic apologist by the name of Patrick Madrid, and he had a Mormon friend. And his Mormon friend, whom he had gotten into all sorts of debates about the Eucharist with, his Mormon friend, I don't believe you Catholics believe what you say you do in the Eucharist. Patrick Madrid said, I don't understand what you're talking about. I've explained this to you. I've explained our theology, you know, backwards and front. I've used scripture, you know, yada, yada. And he says, no, you don't understand. I don't believe that you Catholics believe what you say you do about the Eucharist because you don't act like the Eucharist is God. You don't act like it. You shuffle into your pews, and I mean, he was, you know, you're not exaggerating, but, you know, pointing out a lot of things that he observed whenever he would go to a Catholic Mass, people kind of shuffling into their pews, people wearing, you know, basically pajamas, you know, some people wearing, you know, shorts and a t-shirt whenever they come to Mass, people chit-chatting, people chewing gum, whenever they go up to receive Holy Communion, they get back into the pews, and they're either chit-chatting or they're not singing or, you know, whatever. He says, I don't believe you people believe that the Eucharist is God, because you sure don't act. And that guy is 100% correct. We don't act like it. And we need to get back to that. And some of the things that, you know, I'm trying to do at our two parishes is trying to get back to that. I want people to know that we believe that Jesus is God. He's the God of the universe. Is Jesus your friend? Yes, he's your friend. And, you know, and we think of him in that respect. But he is God. And he needs to be treated as such. You know, if you read throughout the Gospels, any time that there was a very explicit manifestation of Jesus' divinity, like when he performed a miracle, like whenever he calmed the seas and they were out on the boats, what did the people around him do? They fell to their knees because they acknowledged him as God. Because in the presence of God, all you can do is be humble. Because we are not God. And he deserves that humility that we show him, because it is an act of our love of him in recognizing him as to who he is. So we need to start treating Jesus like he's God, because he is. And if we don't, then what's all this about? Who cares? What's all this about if he's not God? Why do we show up on Sundays if he's not God? If he's not divine, if he's not there to lift us up to heaven, why bother? Who cares? But he is. We believe that he is. He is God. This isn't just my opinion. Right? This is what's been taught. This is just Jesus revealed himself, and this has been the consistent teaching of the church. We need to get back to that. I think a lot of times we think, you know, some of these the older practices of the church are like the horse and buggy. Well, we just don't do that anymore. We just don't do that anymore. Well, they did that back in the horse and buggy days, but we don't do that today because that was the horse and buggy days, and we got rid of the horse and buggy, and so we got rid of a lot of these other things too. I just think it's nonsense. A lot of the ways in which we have removed, you know, some of the reverence that Jesus is owed, especially in Catholic churches, you know, is provided a detriment to our belief in the Eucharist. Anyways, that's that. Right? I point out this line from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, when he is speaking about the Eucharist and about the proper dispositions to receive our Lord in Holy Communion. And he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord, okay, speaking about the Eucharist, in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. So what is he speaking about? If one is in a state of mortal sin, of grave sin, you're in an unworthy manner to receive him in Holy Communion, you're committing a great sacrilege. You're profaning our Lord. That's what you're doing. Does anyone know when this scripture passage is read at Mass in the church here? Does anyone know? Does anyone know? It's right here. Take a guess. Holy Thursday, Easter, Corpus Christi. Never. They took it out of the lectionary in 1970. It's nowhere to be found.
No.
I don't know who came up with that, but that is not true. if you go to Mass every day for 3 years in a Catholic church, that you'll hear the whole Bible. That is so easy to disprove. And I don't know who came up with that, because I heard that too, and I'm like, okay, I'm a priest now, and I know that there are scripture passages that we do not read out of the lectionary. I've been a priest for 8 years, and there are some passages we never touch upon, and this is one of them. It used, in the old Mass, prior to the Second Vatican Council, this was read at least 3 times. It was Holy Thursday, Corpus Christi, and there was another Mass that had to do with the Eucharist. 1970 is when they changed the lectionary, and they took this out. So, do you think that maybe if they kept this in, if this was preached upon, maybe some of these pro-abortion Catholics who bounced their butts up to receive Jesus in Holy Communion maybe would give it a second thought? But if this hasn't been read, how many priests are going to preach about it? Arlene, that's a great question. I would love to know the answer to that, too. When you find out, you let me know. Because, well, in part, they took some of these scriptures out of the lectionary because they're considered, quote-unquote, difficult passages. Seriously. For the people to hear. Yeah, tell me about it. Tell me about it. Yeah, absolutely. So, like, you know, that's... Like, I don't care if it's not in there. I'm still going to preach on what Paul taught. I'm going to preach about mortal sin. You know,
did that we should... Lord say we should be like children?
Yeah, we need to be childlike, but you know, even children never taught the truth. You know? Right, yeah, the whole thing, the whole package, you know? But yeah, this verse is nowhere to be found in the lecture. You'll never hear it at Mass. How about that? I could go on, but I'm not going to. There's also, like, you'll see sometimes, like, the short version of certain readings that's throughout the lectionary. I almost always use the long form, because the reason why it's often they have the short form is because the long form has difficult passages to hear in it, and I want my people to hear the difficult passages, because I want you all to be saints. Sometimes I do shorten it in you know, for brevity's sake, like on some of the major feasts and whatnot. Like for Christmas, one of the Gospels is the entire genealogy of Jesus, which takes like 8 minutes to read, and I'm sorry, I got places I gotta go. Like, I gotta go say Mass somewhere else. Like, I'm not gonna go through the whole genealogy. Sorry, Lord. But anyways. Okay, so communion, Holy Communion. All right, so the Church warmly recommends the reception of Jesus in Holy Communion when one participates in the Mass, especially if you're properly disposed. You can receive communion at Mass. You can receive communion twice in one day if it is within the context of Mass. I get this question a lot. People maybe will go to a funeral or a wedding earlier in the day on Saturday, and then they come to the Saturday Vigil Mass and ask me, Father, can I receive again? And my answer is always, no more than twice in one day. That's the law. No more than twice in one calendar day. And it's not a 24-hour period is what I'm talking, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a calendar day, like Saturday or Sunday. So the Easter duty, okay, one of the precepts of the Church, but if one is a practicing Catholic, there's an obligation to receive Holy Communion at least once a year during the Easter season, and that fulfills one's Easter duty, which is appropriate to do because the Eucharist is the resurrected Lord. I want to give him that honor that certainly he deserves, okay, but also to have that spiritual nourishment. Okay, the Sunday obligation, this is another precept of the Church. We have an obligation, okay? It's not suggested. It is an obligation, because it stems from the third commandment. Keep holy the Sabbath day. Give God the worship that is due to him. It is an obligation to attend Holy Mass on Sundays and Holy Days obligation, unless we do have a legitimate reason for missing. Sports is not a legitimate reason for missing Holy Mass. Okay. I got a lot to do on Sunday. I can't get away to go to Mass. Not a legitimate reason. If you're sick, you have a sick child, and there are certain circumstances where people, in order to provide for their families, some people have to work on Sundays. You know, like doctors, you know, for example, or nurses. People like that, they do have to work. Or in other jobs, it can be justified as well. But we have that obligation to give God worship on Sundays. And for Catholics, that means coming to Mass. And if you're unable to go to Mass, you can still give God worship. Okay, there's this wonderful thing that did come about during COVID, and that is the ability to, you know, watch a televised Mass like on EWTN, which they've been doing it for years. But you know, to do something like that. You know, there's a lot of people that I'll go visit in the, that are homebound that will watch EWTN's Mass, especially on a Sunday since they can't get out to go to Mass. Okay? A lot of people don't understand that even if you miss Mass for a legitimate reason, you still should, if you have the ability to do so, you should give God worship because that's your obligation. Like during COVID, whenever we weren't having public masses and people were trying to watch it online or whatever, or if they couldn't do that, they, you know, people were told, you know, do the Sunday readings, you know, read it with your family, something like that, because we have an obligation to give God worship on Sundays. That's our obligation. What's that? Yeah, that's the minimum. This is the bare minimum, right? They give them, you know, 1 hour a week out of the entire week. Actually, if you look at the historical context of the church, Sunday is the preference because it is the Lord's Day. The Vigil Mass is actually an exception to the rule. It's an exception. It was never meant to really be the norm for Catholics to go to Saturday Vigil Mass unless they had a legitimate reason for not being able to go on a Sunday. So, like, for example, if, you know, if the farmers, for whatever reason, maybe have to get out to the fields, or maybe people are traveling, you know, on a Sunday for whatever reason, you know, for a legitimate reason or something, they could go to the Vigil Mass to fulfill their obligation because there was going to be some legitimate difficulty in going to the Sunday Mass. But the Saturday Vigil Mass became the norm. And it's only been around really for the last 50 years. It's relatively new, actually. But so it's from the church's point of view, it's not treated the exact same as the Sunday, but you still fulfill the Sunday obligation. You would still give Sunday. So the Vigil Mass is in anticipation of the Sunday. It's anticipating it. But yeah, you would still observe the Sunday. You know, the commandment of not doing any unnecessary work, things like that. That's how we should treat it, as the Lord's Day. But sometimes there were, you know, sometimes maybe legitimate reasons. You know, people weren't able to go on a Sunday, and they knew that. They were anticipating it. So they were given the permission to go to Mass on the Saturday Vigil. Yeah, so one of the things we really encourage people to do is to make what's called a spiritual communion, which I'm going to talk about here in a moment. So if one isn't able to sacramentally, that is physically, receive Jesus in Holy Communion, one can receive him in a spiritual communion and still receive many of the graces that Jesus offers to us in communion. So that's what we encourage a lot of. There were times where communion was distributed you know, to a larger group of people, and it was done with the various precautions and everything, which I did not care for or whatever. You know, I mean, I understand, you know, you want to protect people and their health and things like that. But anyways, I won't go on that tangent, but Yeah. So, but that's what we encourage people to do. We encourage people to watch if they were able to, you know, the televised Mass, or watch EWTN on television. But to actually, like, try and, like, participate instead of just watching it on a screen and, you know, drinking your morning cup of coffee or eating your Cheerios, you know. Like, that's, I'm sorry, that didn't count. You didn't go to Mass. You watched it, but you didn't go. Like, that didn't count. You know? You were not participating at all. Not participating. In some respects, yes. In some respects, the church does have the authority to dispense. So, for example, one of my parishioners was traveling home from one of their kids had a sports tournament, and their intention was to get back to Cape and go to the Sunday evening Mass at Cape. That was their plan. That's what they were going to do, which was fine. A lot of people do that. They were going to get home, and then they were going to go to the Newman Center for their 6 p.m. Mass. Well, there was a car wreck or a traffic jam of some sort, and they were not going to make it on time. And this was like in the afternoon, so there was no other masses for them to be able to go to except for that evening mass. And so she texted me, and it was good on her. She texted me and said, "Father, we are not going to be able to make it. We tried, but we were not able to make it." And I, as the pastor, have the authority to dispense from the Sunday obligation of going to Mass for a legitimate reason. And that was a legitimate reason. I told her, I said, "You know, read the Sunday readings, you know, with your husband and your kids, you know, read the Sunday readings, say some prayers," and because I did not dispense her from giving worship to God, because I can't do that. Obviously, there are some people who can't, you know, do those acts of worship, you know, even sometimes within their own home, because they're unable to do so, for whatever reason. You know, they don't have the capacity to do so. But in that case, like, I told her, like, "No, like, you're dispensed, you don't have to go, but you still have to do this." And she was totally fine with that. She's like, you know, she said, "Thank you for the dispensation, but also telling us what we need to do in its place." She knew.
So
the
alternative, you have to go to confession?
Well, not necessarily, because there's, you don't necessarily have to get the dispensation. I didn't even have to give it to her, because it was a legitimate reason. But it was bothering her conscience. And so I said, "You're dispensed. You don't have, you're good." In fact, I even offered her, I said, "I will come to your house and say Mass for you." So, I mean, it's one of my employees at St. Ambrose. So, it was the principal. So, don't tell her I said that. I hope she doesn't listen to this podcast. But it was legitimate. And I told her, I said, "I will come to your house and I'll say Mass for you if you want me to." And she's like, "No, like, that's okay." And I said, "Okay." But here's what you do. Because they didn't know what time they were going to get home. They were still, you know, in the traffic jam or whatever it was. And I said, "That's fine." Because she's like, "We could get home really late." I'm like, "That's fine. But while you're in the car, you can do the readings from Sunday." From the Sunday. Yeah, you can do that. So.
From a Catholic standpoint, the idea of receiving the body and the blood, give your thoughts on what the church teaches about if you receive the body, you do or you don't have to have the blood.
So we talked about this last time, actually. No, it's fine. No, because it's good to reiterate. So, if you receive just the host, do you receive all of Jesus? Yes, absolutely you do. If you receive just the precious blood, do you receive all of Jesus? Yes, absolutely you do. Because he is fully and totally present under both species, we say. Under both forms of either the form of the host or the form of the chalice. He's completely and totally present in either form. Body, blood, soul, and divinity.
I have such a worry of that because of what he said, take and eat this and take and eat this, or drink this.
Right,
like, so adamantly put.
Yeah, so what he is saying is to receive his body and his blood. That's what he's emphasizing. He's not talking about literally drinking from the chalice. He's not literally talking about that. He is talking about the reception of his body and his blood, which is totally and completely and fully present under both species. That's the emphasis. That's what he's talking about.
Does it say that?
Well, so, I mean, you could. If we hearken back to the Old Testament, you can. You can see where that the consumption of an animal, you know, after its sacrifice, you know, obviously the blood has been separated from the body, but the consumption of the animal signified that you were eating the animal to show your communion with God. I mean, that was the significance of it. So were you drinking the blood of the animal, you know, in order to consume the animal, which showed a communion with God? No, you didn't need to drink the blood. In fact, it was forbidden. But blood is because it's the life principle. But with the blood of Christ, it is this, you know, the supernatural life that he is giving to us. But if we say that we have to receive both the host and the chalice to receive Jesus in Holy Communion, like all of Jesus, that's actually heretical. It's heretical because you're saying that his body and his blood are still separated, and that's not true. Because at the resurrection, he rose in his glorified body. His blood was reunited, you might say, with his flesh. But the whole reason for the separate consecration of the host and the chalice is to signify, but also to make present his death. Because his death, it was signified by the separation of his body and his blood. And so that's what we call the sacramental sign of his death, which makes his death actually present to us in that moment, his sacrifice. It makes it present because his body and his blood are separated from each other. That's why we have a separate consecration. But it is not necessary in order for us to receive the body and blood of the Lord Jesus to receive both species. Does that make sense? Go ahead, Casey. Ordinarily speaking. Yeah, so deacons are, they're ordinary ministers of the Eucharist because they're ordained, and that's a part of their office. They ordinarily distribute Jesus in Holy Communion. Yeah, so the deacons, they don't have consecrated hands, but there is a long-standing tradition of the Church where in many circumstances, the deacons, like it's talked about in some of the oldest church documents that we have, that the deacons would go to bring communion to the sick or those who weren't able to come to celebrate the Eucharist with the rest of the Christians. So yeah, they don't have consecrated hands, no. But they have always kind of had that office of ordinarily distributing Holy Communion. But for a long time, it was done only in extraordinary circumstances. So, like back in the day, they were considered extraordinary ordinary ministers of communion. They could distribute communion. They didn't have to get necessarily special permission, but by their very office as deacon, they could distribute because of their ordination, by virtue of their ordination, because they are conformed to Christ in a different way than the rest of the baptized. And their primary purpose is of service to the altar. That's the tradition. No, the deacons weren't always married. No. In fact, for a long time they were celibate. For a long time they were. It's actually kind of a re-innovative thing that many of the deacons are married.
Say yes.
Yes, Arlene. Question. let me respond to that with the question: is it necessary? Do you have to do it on Sunday?
I'm just asking that. I've been asked that question, and I always think we shouldn't do it.
And that would be pretty much my same answer. We have all these conveniences, and yet we're so inconvenienced most of the time. You know, yeah, just push a button on Monday, okay? You know, you can wait, right? Yeah, just push it. Instead of pushing it on Sunday, push it on Monday, and you're good. Lord. Yeah, and it's a theological term for it is concomitance, okay, which signifies that he's there present under, he's fully present in his body and blood under either one of the species of the Eucharist. Yeah, so I place the host onto the wine with the precious blood, after the consecration. It's called the fractioning rite, which I hope to get to the Mass tonight. If we don't, that's okay. We'll start with it next time. But yes, I break a portion of the hostia. It's called the fractioning, which is actually one of the symbolisms of it is the piercing of Christ's side by the lance. And yes, I take a portion of that and I place it into the chalice, and that's to signify like the resurrection, the union of his body and his blood at the resurrection. Right, we won't get to that. Okay, so just again, kind of on the proper reception of Jesus in Holy Communion, right? The physical reception of Jesus in Holy Communion, okay, and the spiritual, right? So they go together. You receive him sacramentally, this necessarily needs to be there. And if you can't receive him sacramentally, for whatever reason, mortal sin, maybe you broke the fast, maybe, you know, whatever, maybe you just don't feel like you're, you know, properly, for whatever reason, properly supposed to receive him, you can make a spiritual communion during that time, or at some point, you know, you can make that spiritual communion with him. You can make a spiritual communion, you know, 100 times a day if you want to. A lot of the saints talk about that and have done that. You can't receive him sacramentally for whatever reason. You can always receive him spiritually. You can renew that spiritual communion multiple times a day. You can always go back to that, to the time where you did receive him in Holy Communion, or if you weren't able to continue to make those spiritual communions. It can be something as simple as, Jesus, I can't receive you in the Eucharist, in the host, sacramentally right now, but I desire to receive you spiritually. Give me the graces that I need in order to be spiritually nourished. It's a beautiful thing, right? Okay, so again, going with the proper reception of Holy Communion. So ordinarily during the time of Holy Communion, right, we get up from our pews and we process down the aisle to go to receive our Lord. Okay. And once one processes up the aisle and they're about to receive our Lord, you can stop and again make that vow, or if you're gonna kneel for communion, to get ready to go kneel on the kneeler or wherever. And then the priest, this is from the general instruction of the Roman Missal for the church. The priest raises the host slightly and shows it to each communicant, saying the body of Christ. The communicant replies, amen, and receives the sacrament either on the tongue or, where this is allowed, in the hand, the choice lying with the communicant. As soon as the communicant receives the host, he or she consumes the whole. So this is just, you know, it's a very practical thing, but it also is speaking to, you know, to the reverence and also hearkens to the tradition of the church in that reception of Holy Communion. There's certainly been stages in the church's history very early on where communion in the hand was given, but it was ordinarily given with, there was usually a cloth over the person's hands. The host was, to our knowledge, was never put directly on the hands. To our knowledge. But for most of the church's history, communion was often distributed on the tongue. And that actually, a lot of people don't know this, that is the universal norm of the church. But the communicant has the choice. The church gives them that choice to receive either way. And they should not be denied either way. Now, if someone comes up to me and they're holding a child and they stick one hand out, I don't give them communion on just one hand. It's got to be both. Because whenever it's talking about communion in the hand, the presumption is that they're using both hands. So I will just pretend their hand is not there and go straight for the mouth. That's what I do every time. Have I done that to any of you here? Michelle? Okay.
She said try that this Sunday,
Father. No, she knows I know better. So, like, I'm Michelle. Not again. And I've done that to a lot of people, and you should see the reaction on their face. I'm like, sorry, it's God. I'm not giving him to you just in one hand, so you can, you know, do this with him and try and get him in your mouth. Right, and my fear is that either our Lord will get dropped. And my secondary fear is the child will get dropped. See what I did there? Okay, you care about God first, right? And then the child second. All right, see what I did there? So, because, I mean, you know, you see, see people juggling, you know, with their child, which is fine. It's just, that's just part of it. But I'm also like, I'll make your life easier for you. You know, and people pick up on it. Just as you did, Michelle. Go ahead. Yeah, so they should, and I always have, I usually try and have my people, you know, try to do that, or to cleanse it in some way, you know, cleanse their fingers in some way from the particles of the host. But they should do that. There's usually a little, you see sometimes by tabernacles, a little glass dish that has water in it. Have you seen that before? It's called an ablution dish. Ablution is a fancy word for washing. But ordinarily, like if I go to the tabernacle to get a host to bring communion to a sick person, I'll cleanse my fingers in that ablution dish before I, you know, go off to bring holy communion to someone, because the particles that could be gone. So yeah, they should, but 99% of the places don't do that. But they, I don't think they should. Yeah, because they're touching a lot of hosts, and there's definitely part. So whenever one does receive Holy Communion, either on the tongue or in the hand, they do have to consume the Eucharist in the presence of the minister. They can't walk back to their seat with it, spend some time with Jesus in private adoration, and then consume it. I've had people that have done that.
I've seen you chase one down.
Oh, I've chased several people down when they've walked off with the Eucharist, and either, you know, they
really didn't know what was going on at first.
Oh, yeah. I almost tackled people to the ground.
Well, he would...
Thief!
You come out of your mouth right now.
That, or I just take the host away from him, because if obvious, you know, if they're, you know, not receiving him, then maybe are they in a proper disposition to receive him? I don't know. You know, is this person even Catholic? Some people I'll just straight up ask if they come up to me, they do not know what they're doing, and I'll ask them, are you Catholic? And they'll either say yes or no, and. You know, I will either say, all right, present your hands properly. I try not to mean that, obviously, most of the time. But I say, hold your hands properly, or, you know, or I just give them a blessing if they say they're not Catholic, and then I, you know, whisk them on their way. Yeah, unfortunately, that has happened. Yep, it happens, and, you know, it's just, they just don't know, you know, unfortunately, they just don't know. So it's just, you know, proper catechesis. So they, you know, yeah, it happens. Sometimes. But I try to, you know, I always try to be cognizant, especially if it's someone I don't know. I pay a little more attention whenever I'm giving communion to see if they go through the proper steps. That's how I usually know. It's usually okay. All right, do I have to receive communion when I go to Mass? No. You don't have to. Okay? One is not obligated. Some circumstances prevent a person from receiving Holy Communion. They're in a state of mortal sin. Maybe they've not kept the fast, or other reasons. And are we to judge that? No. You know, if we see a person not going up for Holy Communion or crossing their arms over themselves, we're not to make a judgment on that person. That's not your place, right? Could be because they're not Catholic. We don't know. They may not feel properly disposed. Okay? Or some people, they don't go to communion every time, so as not to turn it into a mere routine for themselves. They want to make it something that's, every time they receive Jesus in Holy Communion, it's something that's, for lack of a better phrase, more special. You know, it's more fruitful.
When did that change? I can remember when there was less than 50% of people went to Holy Communion every Sunday.
Yeah, so it was a long-standing tradition where most Catholics did not go to communion every Sunday. It was maybe they'd go once a month. And a lot of it had to do with the proper disposition to receive Jesus in Holy Communion, to make it something that had a greater magnitude, right? I mean, Christmas is Christmas because it only comes once a year, right? The greatness of Christmas is Christmas and everything that surrounds it because it comes once a year. You know, if Christmas was every weekend, it would lose its luster, right? So that was kind of the mindset, you know, back then. Okay? That was kind of the mindset. But Pope Pius X, in the early part of the 20th century, he's the one that began to encourage frequent reception of Holy Communion for the faithful to benefit from the graces of the Eucharist more frequently. Again, all of these things being in place, proper disposition, right, of receiving Jesus in Holy Communion, having that spiritual communion with him, right? So Pius X is actually the one that began encouraging that. And as the century went on.
We went to confession on Saturday night. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and a lot of that was because the whole reason for that was because so your communion would be more fruitful. It could be even more fruitful because you had gotten the graces, even if you didn't commit a mortal sin, you still got the grace of forgiveness in the sacrament of confession, but you were also given other graces, and thus you were more properly disposed. Your soul is a little cleaner, so to speak, before you were going to receive our Lord in Holy Communion, thus providing for a more fruitful Holy Communion. Presumably so, if you went with the right dispositions, you're going to receive it. If you were more properly prepared and had, you know, what were recollected and everything, all the other things being in place. But yeah, that was the kind of the old custom, right? Wish more people would be compassionate. Okay, you want to hear about some Eucharistic miracles? Okay, excellent. And this may be where we end for the night. We'll see how we get through some of these, right? Okay, so I want to talk about five Eucharistic miracles. Most of them have to do with a host where the accidents, the qualities of the bread, turn to flesh and blood. So that's what I'm going to be talking about with each of these. And the first one, and this is the earliest recorded Eucharistic miracle, I think, that we have, okay, that's like documented and everything. Happened in the 8th century, so this is the 700s, in Lanciano, Italy. And you can still go visit Lanciano, and you can go visit the Eucharistic miracle to this very day. Okay, so this is kind of a picture of it. I'm sorry, it's green. This is the monstrance. And you see here, this little circle? Okay, that is the host. And what happened was there was a priest celebrating Mass at a monastery, and the priest was struggling with his belief in transubstantiation, the doctrine of the Eucharist, that it was really his flesh and his blood. And as the priest, when he got to the consecration and he said the words of consecration and take this is my body, the host turned to flesh, the whole thing, in his hands. And it was, of course, investigated, it was called a miracle, and it has been enshrined in a church in Lanciano, Italy, ever since. Okay, I'm going to come back to this one later. But that's the basic story. It was a priest who was struggling in his faith, celebrating Mass, the host, you know, the substance and the accidents both turned into flesh and blood in his hands. And obviously his faith was restored in that moment. But this is one of the more famous ones because it's the earliest documented one that we know of, too. Okay, Santarém, Portugal. This is a wild story, how this came about. So there was, this is the 13th century, so back in the 1200s, there was a woman, okay, who had a very sinful husband that she was married to. He'd go out, he'd get drunk, he was just a terrible person. And she was just begging God for his conversion and just wanted him to stop this sinful lifestyle he was living. And she got to a point where she started to despair of God. She started to despair. And there was a witch who lived in or near the town of Santarém. And she went to this witch, and she told the witch, I want you to do something, give me a potion, give me something to convert my husband away from this sinful lifestyle. And the witch told her, if you bring me, because the witch knew she was a Catholic, she said, if you bring me a consecrated host from the Catholic Mass, I will convert your husband. The witch obviously did not have good intentions. She was going to commit sacrilege with that host. So, which is one of the things that these witches, these occults, you know, practices did. I mean, they were satanic. So the woman went to Mass, and back in those days, communion was given on the tongue exclusively. She received communion from the priest on the tongue, and she immediately took her handkerchief, and she took the host out of her mouth and put the host in her handkerchief. And as she got up, she looked down at her hands, and her handkerchief was filled with blood. And she ran out of the church, panicking, because what she was going to do, she was going to take that host and go to the witch. So she ran out of the church, and she ran home, and she didn't know what else to do, so she threw the handkerchief with the bloody host in a trunk. And then there was this light that began to emit from the trunk. So she's all scared, she's frightened, she doesn't know what to do. Well, her husband comes stumbling in at 2-3 a.m. or whatever, and he sees this trunk with the light coming out of it, and he looks at her, he's like, "What is happening? What is going on?" And she told him the story. And they both knelt in adoration of the host. And he repented of his sins eventually and everything. So the next day, they took the host to the local parish priest. The lady explained what happened. She had to go to confession, and which she did. But whenever they opened up the handkerchief, they found that there was this transparent crystal that formed around the host. And that's how it appears to this very day. You can't really see it. You kind of see these dark spots, that's the blood of the host, and this the translucent kind of parts of the host is right there. So I've seen this in person. I've been to St. Jerome, I've seen it in person, and it's just wild. It's just absolutely wild. But it's been there since the 13th century. Yes, he repented. Okay, he was a Catholic, but he was just living a sinful lifestyle, and he reverted back to Regensburg, Germany. This is one of my favorite miracles. So it's a story about another faithless priest. Okay, this priest was celebrating Mass, and back in those days, they were celebrating Mass exclusively ad orientem, towards the altar, facing the altar. So the priest would be facing the crucifix, that would have been hanging above him, not too far high up. And as the priest was celebrating Mass, he was doubting the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And as he elevated the chalice, after he consecrated the precious blood, he elevated the chalice, the crucifix, Jesus, okay, on the cross. Jesus' arm came off the cross and grabbed the chalice and took it from the priest. And just looked at it. I would have had to change my underwear. Fall to your knees, right? So he definitely believed then. So you kind of see in this picture, right? See Jesus holding it. He believed. He believed. After that, yeah, I fall to my knees and then go change my underwear. That's what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's Regensburg, Germany, is where that happened. Bolsena Orvieto in Italy. So, another story of a faithless priest, a doubting priest, a doubting Thomas, so to speak. There's this priest, Father Peter is his name, and he was on his way to Rome. And he stopped to celebrate Mass in a church, and it was actually in Bolsena, Italy, where he stopped to celebrate Mass. And as he was celebrating Mass, he was struggling with this belief in the Eucharist. And at one point during the Mass, after the consecration, he was holding the host in his hands, and the host began to bleed. And the drops of blood began to drip upon the corporal, which is that white cloth, white square cloth that that you put underneath the chalice and everything to, because you're placing God on there. And it's to, if there's any, spillage or anything like that, the corporal is meant to catch any particles or spills of the precious blood if that ever happens. Anyways. So the blood was dripping on the corporal. It was getting all over the corporal. And obviously, the priest freaks out. I can't remember if... I believe he finished Mass. And with the blood-stained corporal, he went to take it, wanted to take it to the Pope. Because the Pope happened to be in Orvieto, which was nearby. And so the local bishop was the first one to see it. And the local bishop said, we need to show this to the Holy Father, which I think was Urban VIII at the time. And they took it to the Holy Father, and they processed into Orvieto with it, and were proclaiming it to be a miracle of the Eucharist. And Pope Urban, you know, looked at it and studied it, venerated it and everything, and heard the story and whatnot of the priest, and, you know, he affirmed and confirmed that this must be miraculous. This can't be any other explanation. So this is actually the miracle that prompted the church to establish the Feast of Corpus Christi, of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we usually celebrate in June. It all depends on when Easter falls. But this is the feast that was established because of this miracle. And the corporal in Orvieto is still there. It's still kept there to this day. It's unfortunately, it's not on constant public display anymore. They bring it out at certain times to be venerated, but it's not constantly out there. I got to see that one too when I went to Italy several years ago. And you can see it. You can see the blood stains. They're there. Sure enough, they're there. So the some of the hymns that we sing about the Eucharist, like on Holy Thursday, we sing the Pange Lingua.
Pange Lingua Gloriosi.
That was written because of this. It was written by St. Thomas Aquinas. He actually wrote the liturgy for Corpus Christi. Thomas Aquinas did. He wrote it. And actually, there's a funny story. So St. Thomas Aquinas, who you've heard me talk about, one of the greatest, probably the greatest theologian the church has ever seen. And St. Bonaventure, who was a contemporary of St. Thomas Aquinas, he was a Franciscan, but was also a magnificent theologian. And they kind of had a friendly rivalry that went on. But they were both asked to compose the prayers and the antiphons and everything for the celebration of Corpus Christi. And Thomas was the first to present his mass for Corpus Christi. And once he started presenting it, presenting the prayers and everything, Bonaventure said, I'm not even presenting mine. You win. He conceded immediately because Aquinas' was so much more beautiful than his. So, but,
Tantum ergo sacramentum.
Aquinas wrote that.
O salutaris hostia.
Aquinas wrote that. Several of the hymns that we have on the Eucharist, Aquinas wrote. And a lot of it was because of this. Because of this miracle. You know, I'd have to go look back at the story to find that detail. I can't remember, to be honest. I don't know. I don't know what I would do. I mean, I would think so. I will let you know if that happens. I will let you know. Yeah, you have to. Yeah, I have to consume both the host and the precious blood. Otherwise, the mass is not complete. It's actually, it would be an invalid mass if I didn't receive both the host and the precious blood. So, yeah. So I don't. I will let you know when we cross that. When we get to that bridge, I'll let you know. you will probably see me pass out, okay? And that is how you will likely know. We don't want that to happen, but, you know that's how you know. Yeah, Ashley, you're... Go ahead. Ashley's mom.
Another beautiful way to pray is Christ the King.
Yes.
And that's something that
it has been. Yes, I did lick the carpet.
Yes.
No, there was a time where I was transferring hosts from one ciborium to another, and a couple of the hosts slipped out of my fingers, and one of the hosts bounced on the corporal, and it was, you know, their little discs, so they roll. And it just bounced off and it rolled. And I just stopped. I put the Saboria down. I immediately left the altar. And I got on my hands and my knees and I picked up our Lord and put him in my mouth. And then I licked the carpet to make sure that I got the particles. And part of the reason I did that, one, because Jesus deserves that. And that was my duty, that was my job in that moment. But I also have little altar boys that are up there watching what Father Kelly does. And some of them might be called to the priesthood someday, and I want them to see that I believe that that's God. That's why I licked the carpet.
It was an experience.
Well, I mean, it was in front of literally God and everybody, so I know that there were people that said something to me afterwards, and I was like, well, it's God, so we have to treat him as God, and so that was what I was supposed to do in that moment. I wasn't just going to leave him there and just, you know, saunter down there and pick him up and just toss him back into the Saboria, you know, I wouldn't. Exactly, he's not a Dorito chip. He's not a Dorito. He's not a cookie. But yes, the 5-second rule does not apply in that instance. You can lick the floor. So, all right. This is a lot. Yeah, this is the last one. So this happened in Sokolka, Poland, in 2008. This involved actually a dropped host. The priest accidentally dropped a host while he was distributing communion to a communicant, and he picked the host up off the floor. And I guess after communion, you know, he had it after the mass was over. He had the host placed in a container of water, which if a host is soiled in some way, the proper way to dispose of the host is to put it in a container of water to let it dissolve. And then after it dissolves, you pour it down. It's called the sacrarium, which is the special sink in the church that has a pipe that goes straight into the ground. It doesn't go into the sewage system. It goes straight into the ground. And you just let it naturally, you know, go into the ground like that. That's the proper way to do that. So they did that with this host, and a few days later, the priest asked the sacristan to go to a safe or a cabinet where it was being kept safely to go and see if it was dissolved so they could pour it down the sacrarium. And she went to do this, and she noticed the host was still completely intact, and there was a little red dot in the middle of the host. And she called the priest over, and they were all very puzzled by it. And so they actually took the host and they placed it inside of a tabernacle on a corporal. And you see, this is the corporal in the picture, the white square cloth. You see that red dot in the middle? So what had happened, in my understanding and the reading of the story, is they placed the host on the corporal in a tabernacle, and the bloody part of the host basically fused itself to the corporal and stuck on there, where the rest of the host was very brittle. So they took the brittle part of the host off and properly disposed of that, and this is what remained, this blood stain on the middle of the corporal, okay, with pieces of flesh that were on it. So there's been several of these miracles where, again, the accidents, the qualities of the host have changed into flesh and blood. And in recent years, they've actually done scientific studies on some of these specimens. So, for example, it was this one, and there was one from Argentina, and then another Eucharistic miracle, maybe Lanciano, where they took the flesh and they sent it to forensic analysts to study it and to look at it. Non-Catholic ones, yes, to study it, and it was a blind analysis. They didn't know where it was from. They didn't know where these specimens were from. They just told them to study them and, you know, let us know what your findings are. And for all of these specimens, they found consistent results in each one of them. One, they all came from the same part of the body. It came from the heart, from the wall of the heart. Another thing that they discovered about it is that the cells are alive and they're pulsating like a heartbeat. They found that the flesh, and matching that with the blood type, okay, it's all the same blood type. I think it's AB positive, I think is what it is. Okay, A negative because it's universal donor. Right, okay. So I can't remember what the universal donor is. A negative. So they found it all has the same blood type. They have been able to determine that it is from a person who was under great duress and about to die in the final moments of life. And that the person, whoever the person that this came from, is under tremendous stress and duress in their body. Why? Because it's Jesus on the cross. And these were all blind studies, and they found all the exact same things about it, the exact same results about each one. It makes sense that it would come from the heart. Why? Because the Eucharist is the gift of Jesus' sacred heart. His heart, right? It's a gift from his heart. It's living, right? Jesus is alive, right? And every time we come to Mass, we are at his sacrifice, or he's giving up the Spirit for our salvation. So these, and there are so many, I have this book on Eucharistic miracles. Okay, this is by Joan Carol Cruz. It's a just compilation of these documented Eucharistic miracles that have happened throughout the Church's history. And I'm sorry, you can't read this and walk away and say, I don't know that I believe it. I mean, it's just incredible the stuff that has happened, and the scientific studies that they've done on these things, that they've done on these specimens that have been verified. And some of these guys who did these studies on these, they converted because they couldn't understand it, because they're like, it is impossible for us to have these living cells. It is impossible for this to be a specimen that has these characteristics. It is impossible. Yeah, I think that was Lanciano, actually. I think. Mm-hmm. Yep, the 700s, and it was still alive. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Yep. So there's I'm not going to leave this book to take it home because it's coffee. And I think I've already spilled like coffee on it at least once. But anyways, it is a great book, The Eucharistic Miracles by Joan Carol Cruz. I think it's like $17 or something, or you find it on Amazon probably for cheaper. You're a dispense, yes. It would be an essential purpose. Okay, those of us who are doing Exodus and Magnify 90, we're not supposed to be making non-essential purchases. But this has got to do with the salvation of your soul. All right, so I say go for it. Yeah, I say go for it. So yeah, I say go for it. But I do want to read you one of the stories out of here, because it has a whole bunch of stories about the lives of the saints and their different Eucharistic miracle encounters and everything. But this is the story of St. Anthony and the Mule. Some of you heard this story? Anthony and the Mule? The patron saint of lost things, that's St. Anthony. St. Anthony of Padua and the Mule. Yeah, this is one of my favorite stories ever. I should make a movie out of it. Alright, St. Anthony of Padua, who died in the year 1231, was involved in a most dramatic miracle of the Eucharist. It also involved, of all things, a mule. The history of the saint relates that a man named Bonneville, believed to have been an Albigensian heretic who rejected the validity of all of the sacraments, was one day in Toulouse questioning the saint about the sacrament of the altar. Bonneville denied the real presence of Jesus Christ in the consecrated host, while the saint steadfastly affirmed it. As a test, one or the other suggested that a choice be made by Bonneville's mule. Both men agreed. The mule was kept in its stall for 3 days and deprived of food during all that time. At the end of the fast, a great crowd of both believers and unbelievers assembled to witness the proceedings. When the mule was brought before St. Anthony, he held a consecrated host before the animal, like in a monstrance, while Bonneville attempted to feed the mule oats and hay. The mule took no notice of the food, but fell to its knees before the Blessed Sacrament. The Catholics who witnessed the miracle expressed unbounded joy, while the unbelievers were thoroughly confused. Bonneville is said to have been subsequently converted together with a great number of the heretics. So, yeah. Bonneville was made a donkey in front of everybody, so to speak. But there's a lot of different other little stories, but this is just, this stuff is very fascinating, but it also, as I tell people, and I'm speaking about Eucharistic miracles, I think actually Joan Carol Cruz says this in her book, I think it's where, this is where I got it from. Eucharistic miracles are not proof that Jesus is really present in the Eucharist. It's not proof. They're reminders. Because the only proof that you need, Jesus said it. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. The Son of God said it. That's all the proof that you need. Okay, he doesn't need to do these things to prove that he's really present. He said he was. And we, through the gift of faith, believe that. Right? We believe that. Alright, we're going to stop there for this evening. Next time we'll get into the Mass as a sacrifice, and then we'll just do a simple walk through the Mass and kind of its meaning. And then we're getting into confession and anointing of the sick, right? Right, next time. Okay. Okay. I thought it was AB something. I remembered something. Yeah. Okay, very good. Excellent. All right. What'd you think? Cool stuff? Yeah? Yep. Any time, you know, that with the Eucharistic miracles, you know, that I read about them as a priest, you know, just give thanks to Jesus for this great gift and ask him to increase my faith, you know, increase all of our faith, you know, when it comes to this.
Amen.
Yeah. So there was, John Paul II was going to be in a church, and I think it was St. Louis, but I can't remember. I don't remember what city it was in. But I think I mentioned, you know, I'm telling this story, I think it was St. Louis, but I don't remember. But they used search dogs to, you know, see if anybody was hiding out or, you know, bombs or you know, whatever. And one of the search dogs stopped right in front of the tabernacle, and he indicated there was a person. Everybody was very puzzled because they looked around, they looked behind the altar and everywhere, and they could find no one. But Jesus was in the tabernacle, and that's who the dog was pointing to. There's another story about John Paul II. It's one of my favorite stories. I think, Ashley, you were telling me, we were talking about this last time. He was somewhere getting ready to go out for his day, to go to his different, you know, whatever, speeches or wherever he was going. And he was walking down this hallway, and his secretary, who was, you know, the one that was supposed to keep John Paul II on schedule, he made sure that all of the doors of this hallway were closed because he knew one of the rooms was a chapel. And he knew that if John Paul II knew it was a chapel, he was going to stop in there, and he was going to spend a long time in there, and he was going to throw his whole schedule off for the rest of the day. So the secretary closed all of the doors, and all of the doors looked all the same. There's no indication that any of them were a chapel or anything. But as they were walking down the hallway, John Paul II stopped in front of one of the doors. And he turned and he looked at it, and he looked at his secretary and he went. And he opened the doors and he went into the chapel and he prayed and threw off his schedule for the rest of the day. But he was a man who was, I mean, he had a deep love for our Lord in the Eucharist, a deep love for Jesus in the Eucharist, and spent a lot of time in prayer with our Lord in the Eucharist. So, which is the best place to pray, in Jesus' presence, in his flesh and blood. There's no better place to pray. So, I'm privileged to have him. He lives across the hall from me. I have a little chapel in my house. He lives across the hall from me. So I have a little tabernacle in there and everything. So, that's fun. Usually the first thing I do when I get up in the morning is I'm on my way to my shower. I open the door of the chapel. Jamie Flight, I say hi Jesus, and then I go take my shot. First thing is, he's right there. It's like, might as well, you know. I mean, I'm in my pajamas, but you know. He has seen me at my worst and then some. We don't talk about that. So next week, again, we'll talk about the Mass as a sacrifice. We'll kind of walk through the Mass, and we'll get into confession and anointing of the sick as well. Okay. All right, so let's pray, and let you go on to your evenings. Hopefully the fog gets cleared up. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all. God bless you. Have a great night. Please be safe going home.